Great. Cricket's not cricking anymore. That's nice. All right. This is our third lesson in our series here, mini-series about correcting Schofield was the original title of it. And what we're doing here really is not simply trying to trash Schofield or anything like that, of course. It's out of respect for his association for something about what we teach regarding dispensational Bible study or even looking at what he wrote. But it's important for us to know exactly what he said when people who are critics of you and critics of me tie us together and put us in a bucket and they kick it. And I want to know who else I'm going to sit in the bucket with. And so I want to know what role Schofield taught. I did not learn dispensational Bible study from C.I. Schofield, nor did the people that that helped me understand it or the scripture itself, which I learned a lot from. So it's not something where Schofield is our pope. He's not our head. He's not God. What he wrote is not the Bible, and thus not above correction. But why we're going through his booklets and his Bible notes is so that you will know exactly what he was saying and will know something of the reality compared to the false picture that's painted by the critics of him and even the proponents of him. So we can know exactly what he said, and more importantly, what the Bible says about what he said or not, which is how we should evaluate and judge what anyone teaches, including myself. And so that's what we're going through the series here. So we've learned already a little bit about Schofield personally a couple lessons ago, and we went through his Bible notes and some good things that were there, but we also covered some of the mistakes that he had in his Bible notes and gave a warning about that. And we've been going since last week through his booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, which was probably more popular even than the millions of Bibles that were sold with his notes, even still, is this booklet, which is freely available online and is cheaper and shorter. And it talks more about rightly dividing the word of truth than does his Bible notes. It's just fascinating, the things that people associate with Schofield that simply are not in his writings. It was asked to me before in this series, why Schofield? You know, why that? And it's not really because he himself popularized dispensational Bible study. It was something already being taught when he was around. He said in his Bible preface that he was simply collecting and summarizing things that people were teaching. And so he was not claiming to be original in anything that he was writing. But it's also because that there's an association that he has with dispensationalism that needs to be corrected. Okay, and so there's been a mess that's been made, and we need to make sure we don't make the same mistakes and learn from history in that way compared to the scripture. So Schofield is said to be the one who popularized dispensational Bible study, and yet until these series, you may not write anything written by him, right? He didn't write a whole lot. He preached a lot more. During his day, he was a popular preacher, and that's why he was chosen, appointed, anointed, declared himself to be one that would write these notes together. It's much like popular preachers today who would write their own Bible notes. It's a similar type of thing. But he was not the first to teach dispensational Bible study. He was not the only one to do that. And he was not even the best one to do that. We've talked before about even during his lifetime, there were others who were more Pauline than he was, Bullinger and others. And so today we're covering chapter 2 in his book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, titled The Seven Dispensations. Chapter 1 was Separating Israel from the Church, which is a great dispensational concept to deal with, and how Israel being a nation, God's covenant people for the earth, is separate than the body of Christ, which is a people promised heavenly places and given the fellowship of the mystery of Christ. Though what I just said being true, a lot of that wasn't explained by Schofield when he separated Jew, Gentile, and the church. In fact, we saw last week, he separated Israel pretty clearly from whatever we are, except that when he called the church, he included the New Covenant, included Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He included a lot of passages relating to Israel. He made us priests, he made us a nation, everything else. And so he didn't quite rightly divide the New Testament. And we'll see the similar thing in this chapter. Seven dispensations. In the introduction to this chapter, the first paragraph there, he starts talking about dispensations and defining them. And he says, let me see if I can open the book here. The scriptures divide time, by which is meant the entire period from the creation of Adam to the new heaven and new earth of Revelation 21, unto seven unequal periods called dispensations. And he quotes Ephesians 3:2, or ages in Ephesians 2:7, or days as in the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so he describes these periods of time. And because of this chapter, seven dispensations, because of his Bible notes with seven dispensations, that's why dispensational Bible study is now often misdefined as a system of seven dispensations. Okay? you'll hear scholars and they say, well, tell us about dispensation. What is dispensationalism? Or historians about dispensationalism. They'll say, well, it's a system of seven dispensations. Where do you get that? You've never heard me teach seven dispensations. You've never heard me teach that, and yet we've been teaching dispensational Bible study for years, many years. And yet that's what it's defined and seen as. Why? Scofield defined it as that, right? It is Notes, he defined it as that. Well, are there dispensations? What is one? How do you define it? How many are there? Did Scofield get it right? Let's count the dispensations. And thus people like to use numbers and count numbers and set times. And so let's deal with that issue today. Do we need to count the dispensations? Does seven matter? What he says is that in the Bible, you can divide up the time from Adam, this is the beginning of the Bible, all the way to the end, and this is Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven and new earth over here, into seven unequal periods, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 unequal periods called dispensations. Scofield, chapter 2. Okay, have you seen something like that? Now, you see me draw charts and timelines, but you very rarely will see me draw these seven lines like that. I'll draw pictures to tell you what's in the Bible, what's going on. And what I often teach in the Bible laid out like this is the revelation, the progressive revelation of the Word of God. He's not all speaking to the same people at the same time, right? Scofield says the Bible is split up into seven unequal dispensations or periods. So before we get into what he actually described as those dispensations, I want to deal with just the idea of dispensations, which was not new with Scofield. No. It's a shock to some people to know that the word shows up four times in your King James Bible, Amen. The word dispensation. So it's a word used in the Scripture. And it wasn't something invented by Scofield. He didn't invent the idea of a dispensation. Okay, dispensation was a word repeated in Christian culture by people who studied the Bible and referred to what it was talking about, especially in terms of history and time. So this idea of dividing time up into periods or ages, this is something secular historians do, right? There's the Middle Ages, there's Dark Ages, there's the Golden Age, the Bronze Age, what have you. They divide up history into time periods. And Christian historians and Christian scholars would do the same thing. Look at the Bible, and there's a time period from the beginning of the world until the future. They divide it up into time periods. Scofield was simply repeating the same language that other people before him said. Okay, as an example of that, John Owens, who is not dispensational at all, who lived in the 1600s, talked about dispensations as ages, as periods of time, as ages, okay? Jonathan Edwards, who's famous for his sermon in the hands of an angry God, sinners in the hands of an angry God, also not dispensational, okay? Covenant theology, okay? He wrote a book called A Complete History or Survey of All the Dispensations and Methods of Religion. In the second volume to that complete history, which whenever someone says a complete, you know it's going to be a lot of pages, right? Exhaustive, right? Complete history and survey of all the dispensations and methods of religion. In the second volume, he actually listed several ages or time periods within the Christian dispensation, or Christianity, right? So the last 2,000 years since the Bible, he divided it up into ages and times. It's a practice that these people would do, looking at history, dividing things up. Okay, Isaac Watts, known for surveying the wondrous cross and joy to the world, you know, that song, Joy to the World. Isaac Watts wrote that. He actually changed the words to the song. In the 1700s, he wrote a book called, let me take a breath here, The Harmony of All the Religions Which God Ever Prescribed, containing a brief survey of the several public dispensations of God toward man, or his appointment of different forms of religion in successive ages. That's a book title right there. That's a book title. But you notice in the book title, Dispensations and Ages. That's what they were doing. They were trying to look at the Bible history and say, let's see what's going on here. And apparently there's different periods. You know, it wasn't all just like the same time. You know, things changed in the Bible and different things were going on. And so let's separate those things. Obviously, Adam over here, the beginning one. And over here at the end, you got this new heaven, new earth idea, this paradise idea, right? And so people divide them up. And there were different schemes, there were some similarities or not. So when Scofield comes along, in his booklet, a short little chapter, you have it right in front of you, two little pages, it says seven dispensations. And he gives you seven unequal periods of time. He is not saying anything novel, folks, not saying anything new. And these are things that have been discussed for quite a while, right, among Christians, dividing it up. He's simply pointing out to understand the Bible, that's what the point of the booklet was, to help you understand the Bible for yourself, you need to recognize that the Bible isn't all talking about the same time, which I would agree. Right? And so because he calls it seven dispensations, dispensational Bible study apparently now is defined as seven dispensations. Okay, so just telling a little history about that. Now, it doesn't help that in the Scofield Reference Bible, in Genesis 1, verse 28, in Genesis 1, he starts describing dispensations there. And he defines that as a dispensation. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. He says seven dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. Scofield loved the number seven. Other Christians loved the number seven. He also did as well. So you see him stretch the number seven quite a bit in his notes as he tries to conform lists and things to the number seven. Because if it's seven, then it's God ordained, right? There's no verse for that. Like, that's not true. That's just something Christians imagine. That's superstition and speculation. But seven, that's God's number, right? He did create the world in 7 days, or was it six? Six, that's right. He rested on the seventh, that's right. Well, there's other sevens we can find, like seven colors, unless you include the variations in between. And is pink really a color? Isn't it light red? Is that what that is? Anyway, so seven was the number that Scofield enjoyed, and he had seven dispensations. It might shock you to realize that in the same list of seven dispensations, he also divided the Bible up in eight covenants. So seven dispensations and eight covenants. Interesting. So you can divide time up between seven dispensations or, according to Scofield, eight covenants, which was, again, not a new thing. Covenant theologians were dividing the Bible up into covenants for a long time. Okay. So interesting there. Many people spoke of dispensations and ages. There have been historically recorded people who would divide the Bible up in divisions of two. You have Old and New Testament, right? That's a very clear division. You got the old part and the new part. Three, four dispensations, five dispensations, six, seven, or eight dispensations. Essentially, you can pick a number. So why is dispensational Bible study seven dispensations? Well, hopefully you see my tongue in my cheek here. It's not, right? That is not the point of dispensational Bible study. The number of dispensations, how many there are, or even the period of time and how long those periods are. That's not the point. So to describe dispensations as a period of time is going to be problematic, as we'll see here. But there's been those different variations of numbers of dispensations. Now, what's true about all this is that there are periods of time in the Bible. There are ages. The Bible uses the word age to refer to a period of time. When someone asks your age, they're not asking on what stage of life you're in. It's a very different thing, actually. You know, how mature you are versus your age. Your age is how many years have passed since your birth, right? That's your age. Now, to ask how mature someone is could be a very different question. You can have people that are in their 20s and 30s and still babies, you know. And so ages in the Bible are spoken of. Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul talks about, or 2:13, rather, 2:11, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about ages past and times past. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. So you do find this idea of different times in the Bible that we should respect. What's going to be harder for you to delineate, quite literally, is the line between the time periods. Ephesians 2. Just as historians struggle with that, when did the Enlightenment era end? When did the Dark Ages begin? Well, that's a hard thing for historians. They kind of know it was there. And they give a nice round number when it began and ended, but give or take a few decades, right? Ephesians chapter 2, we're down in verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past, see that? Being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. And then in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You have the situation description of who you were in time past and then who you are now in Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, he's talking about when you were in time past dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh. So there's a time past of your own life. There's a but now that you're saved in your own life. There's a future for your own life. Amen. And the same in the Bible. There's a time past where God dwelt a certain way with Jews and Gentiles and circumcision and uncircumcision. Then there's a but now where Paul describes where he's not operating that way anymore between Jew and Gentile. You're either a member of the body of Christ or you're not. Then there's this ages to come. An age is a time. Ephesians 2 verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we just sang the song, what a day that will be. That's the day I'm thinking about. The ages to come when he shows me the exceeding riches of his grace through Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Because that's where we're seated, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6. And so you see the Bible does have ages in it. It splits itself up into times, time past, but now ages to come, or at a certain time in time past, this happened. Okay? Ages are fine. But does the Bible use the word dispensation like that? Well, hopefully we're going to study through that today, okay? Respecting that God in the Bible reveals things over time is important. It's essential for Bible study. Amen. In fact, it's indispensable, pun intended, right? It is indispensable to biblical understanding to understand the Bible has been revealed progressively, to understand its context, Amen. Right? You can't just pluck a verse in the Bible from anywhere and say, well, that's talking about me, if it's way back here talking to someone else. And so we'll cover that as we go through Scofield's dispensations, but this is a necessary thing. And this is not a new concept, by the way. This isn't something Scofield invented. This is just almost, you could say, common sense, but it's something people have to be told because it is one book with 66 inside them, written over a long period of time that you need to respect, had revelations over a period of time. In the prologue to the Coverdale Bible, his Bible in 1535, quite a few years before not only the so-called founding of dispensational Bible study by Darby or Scofield, but also before the Reformation, 1535, Miles Coverdale writes, "Now will I exhort thee," excuse my archaic language here, I'm just quoting him verbatim, "now will I exhort thee, whatsoever thou art that readest the Scripture," whosoever thou art that reads the Scripture, whoever you is going to read the Bible, I'll paraphrase, "if thou find aught therein that thou understandst not," if you don't get it, right, "or that appears to be repugnant," you don't get it or it's disgusting to you, it's against your gut instinct, right, "give no temerarious nor hasty judgment," don't fly off the handle, that's what he's saying, "but ascribe it to thine own ignorance," say that you don't get it, don't say God doesn't know what he's talking about, "not to the Scriptures, think that thou understandest it not, or that it has some other meaning." Think that you just need more to learn, or try to find out what it means, or that it's happily overseen by the interpreters. Maybe the teacher who taught you that just didn't get it. He didn't get it right. Right? Don't say it's God's fault. He says, "It shall greatly help thee to understand the Scripture if you mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and unto whom, with what words, at what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what follows after." Amen. You know what you call that? Read it in context. That's what he's saying there. And that was in 1535. He thought that might be helpful after they were printing the Bible for some of the very first times in English to people reading the Bible in their own language. Well, look, this is a sacred text, people. If you're going to study it, you plowmen out there, you farmers, you common people, make sure you read the context. That's what he's saying. Very helpful. Thank you, Miles Coverdale. Thank you, Scofield, for letting us know that there are times in the Bible that need to be rightly divided. Yes. Very good and very true. Are there seven? I wish you would have changed that chapter title, you know. As if this is the rule. Everyone gets that there's only seven. Well, there were actually people in your own century. Your teacher, Scofield, I know he's in heaven now, he gets it. But his teacher taught there was eight. So he just didn't think there needed to say that, you know. But people read his booklet or hear him preach and they think, oh, there's seven. Scofield said it. He's a very good preacher. Is this what happens when people listen to teachers and preachers? They often take what they say as gospel truth without doing their own study of it. And so there's a lesson you can learn from the history study here. But let's get to Scofield's chapter, correcting his dispensations. And so I'm going to open up his booklet here. And we don't teach booklets as Bible here. What we're doing here is seeing how he uses the Bible to see how he did it right or wrong. What we need to recognize is that his book and his Bible notes, by the way, divide the Bible into dispensations, but not rightly. He's not going to do it rightly. Contrary to what he says in the title of his book, it's not going to be rightly. And so, ironically, Scofield himself is wrongly dividing the word of truth here in chapter 2. But his dispensations, as he says in the first paragraph of the chapter, or second paragraph, rather, is that these periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's dealing with mankind or a portion of mankind in respect to the two questions of sin and man's responsibility. He says that they begin with a time of testing, okay, and they end with failure. So each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking the utter failure. So his idea was that there's seven periods And each new period would begin with a test, and they would end with a judgment. Okay, and every dispensation had that, a test and a judgment. So God would test man with some revelation, see if they would obey or not and respond properly. And when they did not, according to him, it's just inevitable, judgment. And so you have this history in the Bible of God revealing, and there's a test on humanity, then he judges them. He reveals something and tests humanity, then he judges them. Reveals something and tests humanity and judges them, right? And that's what he says is going to go on here. We'll see if that works out. Stofield's dispensations end everyone with judgment. Now, at the very beginning of his description here, he actually writes that, the very last paragraph of the first section, five of these dispensations or periods of time have been fulfilled. We are living in the sixth. There we go. We got one, two, three, four, five, six. There we go. He says, we're living in the sixth. That's us right there, apparently. Probably towards its close. Oh, thanks, Schofield, for that input. Probably over here, right? And have before us the seventh and last, the millennium. So the last dispensation of God is the 1,000-year, that's what millennium means, millennium, where God will reign with Israel on the earth. I might immediately ask the question of the four times the word dispensation appears in your Bible. What about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10? In Ephesians 1, verse 10, where Paul says the mystery of God's will has been revealed, made known to us, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things will be gathered together in Christ Jesus. Amen. Both things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, will be in him. Is that here? Or is that here? Because if it's over here, there's a dispensation he left off. Amen. Right? I told you his predecessor taught eight. Well, that was actually the eighth, was the eternal state, the fullness of times. So we're not to a good start here. He's talking about seven dispensations, and one of the four times the word's mentioned in the Bible, doesn't even mention it, leaves it off. All right. Well, we'll trust people to study that out and not trust Schofield, right? Right? People do that. They don't trust men. They study for themselves. No, they don't. So this is why we got to do this. There's only four verses, by the way, using the word dispensation in the Bible. And you could say only, or there is four, as if there's a lot. Either way, the word shows up in your Bible. Of those four times, Schofield in this chapter references only one. A chapter on dispensations and how many there are. He only references one of the four mentions of the word dispensation in your Bible. Isn't that strange? If I were writing a chapter about the dispensations of the Bible, I might mention all four references. Not that many. It might help me understand what one was or what's going on in the dispensations of God. Amen. He only references one. What does that tell you, perhaps? What might his critics think about that? Schofield's inventing a system, right? Why doesn't he quote the other three places that the word's used? Of course, the one that he does use is on top of your outline there, Ephesians 3, verse 2, where Paul says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you word. Right? Schofield said, dispensation's a period of time. Let's see if that works. Have you heard of the period of time in which man is tested that results in judgment that God has given to me to you? I'm not so sure about that. Not so sure about that. Let's move on here. Dispensation number one. In the booklet, he lists the dispensations, all seven of them here, very quickly and shortly, as well as his Bible notes. We can cover dispensations 1, 2, and 3 rather quickly here, just because all three of them speak to, in the Bible, the time period between Genesis chapter 1, which is when man is innocent. The dispensation of innocence, apparently, is the first one. That's Adam in the Garden of Eden before he ate the tree. Okay? And then you had dispensation number 2, which is man under conscience. This is after man fell. God leaves it up to their conscience to determine right and wrong. There's no tree or anything like that in the Garden of Eden, so there's conscience. And then dispensation 3 is human government, where after the flood, God gives Noah the instruction to, he gives him the permission, the privilege, I don't know what the authority, the responsibility, to institute capital punishment, where if by man's blood you shed another man's blood, then you'll be killed, right? And so you have human government. So we have innocence. We have conscience. And we have government. Now, what's interesting about these three dispensations, dispensations 1 through 3, is that they cover a period of 10 chapters in your Bible. Genesis 1 through 11. 10 chapters. The Bible is split up between seven unequal dispensations, periods of time. I would say so. How long was this first dispensation? Huh? I mean, we're talking about he created Adam, and then he fell. So the test was the tree. That's what Scofield says. The judgment was you're out of the Garden of Eden. How long did that take? You know, the smallest number I've heard is like 2 days. You know, it's like, I've heard longer than that, but surely it can't be more than, I don't know, 100 years. Can't be that. They had children, after all, that were not there with them when they fell. Amen. So it's a very brief time. Matter of days. Okay. How long was dispensation number two? Well, that's after they fell. That's the testing, is he's going to test their conscience to see how they do on their own. How does that end? With the flood. Hey, that fits pretty well. I mean, if you're going to talk about a judgment in the Bible, the flood matches. The biggest judgment that God ever gave humanity so far was that. And so the flood there. And so you have this period of time. How long did that last? Oh, 1,700 years. Okay, so we have, let's be generous, 17 days. We have 1,700 years. Unequal periods of time? I think so. Adam lived through two dispensations. Right? Yeah, the third dispensation, which is government. When did that begin? Well, that was after the flood. Noah got off the boat, and God now says the animals are going to be scared of you, and you need to kill people if they kill other people. So you have government here. When did that end? What was the judgment at the end of that? The Tower of Babel. So when they didn't spread across the world, Tower of Babel, God confused their language. This is what Scofield says in point number three, man authority over the earth, that this ended with on the plain of Shinar and the impious attempt to become independent of God. And it closed in the confusion of tongues. And so the dispensation ended with confusion of tongues of Babel, which apparently means we don't have God dispensing government anymore. No, that's not right. Hold on. So see, already we're facing problems, aren't we? If it's a period of time and government, we stop government today? Like, or is this not a God-ordained institution? Like Paul himself says in Romans 13, all powers that be are ordained of God, subject to him. So it doesn't seem to work to say it began here and ended here if it's still going on. And what about conscience? Don't you have a conscience in Romans chapter 1? Well, maybe these just are compounding on each other. But if they're compounding, it's not a period of time, is it? See, already we got confusion here. What is it? Is it a period of time? Are we talking about things that God revealed? What's going on? Are we just talking about how things change in the Bible? Now, these things, the flood, the Babel, the Garden of Eden, I draw on almost every one of my charts, not all of them, but many of them. And I draw them up there. I don't draw lines of dispensations, but I draw the events. Why? Because things changed. Amen. Most definitely things were changing. God was changing how he was operating and how men operate. Very big things happened very early in the Bible to make things changed. But you see, there's a system here that's being forced into the text that can't really uphold its own definition. There needs to be a correction, an adjustment. Right? That's where we're going here. Dispensationalists to this day use Adam and Noah as examples of different instructions in the Bible. How often have you said, when someone says, well, what do you mean, rightly divide the Bible? And you say, well, you don't build an ark, do you? Right? Noah was told to build an ark. Why? Because the flood was coming? Instructions? But you don't. So, see, God gives different instructions to different people. Yes. True. Ding. God says different things to different people. Times change. Instructions change. God's will is progressively revealed. Shall we make a dispensation out of it? There's no instruction in the Bible to do that. What is a dispensation, by the way? We'll cover that in a little bit here. There is no verse in the Bible identifying the dispensations of innocence, conscience, or government. Amen. Even though he lists three or four verses at the end of these paragraphs, all they do is describe the events, not dispensations. So under innocence, you see there he quotes Genesis 1, where he created man, male and female to have dominion on the earth. Well, how does that describe their innocence? Or chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, he gave them the Garden of Eden. How does that describe their innocence? Or chapter 3, when they ate the fruit and fell and sin entered. That definitely doesn't describe their innocence. That's the judgment, apparently. Was the judgment on them that they ate the fruit and became knowledgeable of good and evil? Or was it being kicked out of the garden? Right? Conscience. Did God actually dispense conscience? Did he say, I'm dispensing innocence to you? Or did he just make them without sin? It's a different thing. Did he dispense conscience, or was that a result of their eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was really their sinful choice? If you make that a dispensation, now God is contributing to their sinful choice. But maybe you can kind of sympathize a little bit. Scofield, by the way, was a Presbyterian, and they have a lot of issues going on back here with things going on at the beginning of Genesis there. There's a lot of already some issues and confusions about these dispensations. God did not dispense these things. There's no verse in the Bible that says it. But they do have clear judgments, which upholds the theory that there's a flood, there's a fall, there's a flood, there's Babel. Of course, it was in there. The judgments get less and less distinct and stark as we go through these dispensations. In the Scofield Reference Bible, I told you already that he blends the seven dispensations with eight covenants, and so this dispensation over here in Innocence is overlapped with the Edenic covenant, the covenant in Eden. You've heard of that in the Bible, right? You've heard that verse in the Bible? God made a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden? Oh, that's right, it doesn't exist. But covenant theology teaches that. Covenant theology teaches that God had a covenant with Adam before he fell. It was a covenant of works. And so Scofield has that in his Bible notes. You're saying, that doesn't sound dispensational. I'm just reading what he says. That's all. It's not Bible, right? That's what he said. So there's eight covenants that he mixes in with those. Let's move on to dispensation four, right? Dispensation number four, man under promise. Out of the dispersed descendants of the builders of Babel, God now calls one man, Abram, with whom he enters into covenant. Some of the promises to Abram and his descendants were purely gracious and unconditional. And a lot of what he says here is exactly right. God chooses Abram from all the nations, made a covenant in Genesis 12. He says, this is my covenant unto you. And he calls dispensation the dispensation of promise, a common dispensation made by the reformers before him, dividing up the ages in the Bible, if a dispensation is in fact an age. Galatians 3:16 in your Bible talks something about this, where Paul in Galatians 3, if you're going to go to Paul's books to describe changes in God's operation, Galatians 3 is not a bad place to go. He says in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. There you go. Promises made to Abraham. You can read about them in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 26, 28. It says in Galatians 3:16, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise none effect. So Paul talks about a promise given, and then 430 years after a period of time, there's law given. So if you're looking at periods of time, promise is a good place to put as a period of time between Abraham and Moses, because there wasn't Abraham's promise before Abraham. Right. But he makes promise here. So you have Abraham beginning that. I wonder what the ending of that's going to be. Interesting. Galatians 3:16, we definitely have promise there. After that, 430 years after, Paul says there's law. 430 years after that, so we have a period of time, even of 430 years, according to Paul. Give or take a few, if you're doing chronology in the Old Testament. But look what he says about the end of this dispensation. Because remember, his system was it has to end with judgment, right? He says, every one of these conditions was violated in the dispensation of promise. First of all, let's read back a couple sentences here. He says, these unconditional promises given to Abraham, these either have been or will yet be literally fulfilled. Other promises were conditional upon the faithfulness and obedience of the Israelites. Question. Did Israel exist when Abraham was given promises? No. What is he talking about? Israel came from Isaac and Jacob, then Jacob's sons. Jacob's name was Israel, and his sons multiplied. And that was the nation of Israel, which, by the way, didn't become a nation until they were delivered out of Egypt. Amen. Right? Look what he says. Every one of these conditions was violated by Israel. So promise conditions were violated by Israel. And the dispensation of promise resulted in the utter failure of Israel. Israel hadn't yet been born as a nation. Amen. And Israel's failing already? That's pretty bad. When did this dispensation close, Scofield? It closed in the judgment of bondage in Egypt. Interesting. So it began with Abraham and ended with Egypt. This, Scofield says, is judgment. Judgment from who? God, apparently, right? Was the Egyptian bondage of the Israelites judgment from God? Not according to the Bible. Didn't Joseph save Israel, Jacob, being Israel, and his sons by bringing them down to Egypt? Didn't they live there in prosperity for quite a while? Read Exodus chapter 1. It was a later Pharaoh that turned wicked and started enslaving them and treating them badly. That wasn't God. What did they do exactly? They went down to Egypt. They lived there under Joseph's reign. Later, a Pharaoh enslaved them. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God judged Israel while they were in Egypt because of their failure to keep promises. Nowhere. So I don't know where he's getting that. Dispensation number five. the law. We've already seen Galatians 3:17. Paul puts the law after promise because 430 years after Israel was delivered from Egypt, Moses was given the law in Mount Sinai. Okay, so you have the law there. Exodus 19, which Schofield quotes, is a great place to start that, which is interesting because this covenant of the law, okay, in the Old Testament didn't begin in Genesis chapter 1. The old covenant didn't begin in Genesis chapter 1. The old covenant began in Exodus 19, 69 chapters after the beginning, Amen. When God gave the law to Israel. Israel didn't begin until they were delivered out of Egypt as a nation. Exodus 4, God says, this is my firstborn son. I begot them when I'm delivering them out of Egypt here. Okay? So the law there, he describes rightly as being the relation that God has with Israel and the covenant that he has with them through Moses. Okay? But again, we see this issue where he tries to force something with the judgment. I'm not quite sure why, except for the flood and other instances where he tries to maintain this judgment at the end of each dispensation. And how do we know the dispensation actually ended? The promises end here when the law was given? What did Paul say? The law does not nullify the promises. So the Bible actually says the opposite of what Schofield said. The Bible says the law did not nullify the promises. The promises continued even under the law. It's just there was now this law added to it. So it's not as clear as dividing up periods of time. We're talking about God's revelations and what he's doing. It's not that at this time there was this and that time ended. Now there's this time. And what did God reveal? How is he operating? If God makes a promise, he will keep the promise no matter how long it takes. Amen. Don't subject his promise to a period of time, right? There was a time where there was only promise without the law, but those promises endured. In fact, throughout the law writings and the prophets, you read a lot of times hearkening back to the promises of the fathers and how God saves Israel because of the promises he made. So God actually implements those promises in their salvation under the law from their enemies at certain times. And so he says under the law, when did this dispensation end? You might think, well, the law might end, say, I don't know, with Christ, who was the end of the law for righteousness, Romans chapter 10. Might not be a bad reference to put there. What does Schofield say? He says, God closed the testing of man by the law in judgment, and first Israel, then Judah, were driven out of the land into a dispersion which still continues. Not only is that historically false, biblically, but he makes the end of the law dispensation the dispersion of Israel and Judah. Now, where did Israel go? They went to Assyria. The northern tribes are covering that in Hosea studies on Tuesday, right? And where did Jerusalem go? Where did Judea go? Babylon, right? They were dispersed out of the land because in Israel's history, you find they were given judges and then kings, and then they failed. The kings failed and the people failed and the prophets were sent to warn the kings of their failure. And according to God's covenant with them, he would take them out of the land if they disobeyed. Eventually they did. The Assyrian Empire came and took out the northern tribes of Israel. And then a generation later, the Babylonians came and took out the southern tribes. So there was no longer Israelites in the land as far as a nation of people. There were Israelites in the land, Jeremiah being one of them, but they weren't a nation of people anymore. The nation of Israel was destroyed. All right. Now, why is this an issue? I mean, that sounds like a judgment. It sounds like a needed judgment according to the covenant of God. He's keeping his word, and that seems like the end of their law keeping. Well, the problem with that is that there were people that came back. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Like, there was actually a prophecy of the return of Jews. In Jeremiah chapter 29, 70 years later, they would come back. Cyrus declares that they can. And they come back and rebuild the temple. Remember that? Nehemiah and Ezra, they rebuild the temple. And do what? Do the law again. So when did this end? He says at the dispersion of Israel and Judah. But they came back and rebuilt the temple. So, like, are they under the law or not under the law? Is the law still going? Because the Bible says it was. Amen. He says the dispersion exists to this day. It's continued to this day. That's not true either. They came back. Like, who did Jesus come to in his earthly ministry, which came after the law? Jesus came to Israel in the land of Israel where Israel was dwelling. Amen. Not all of them, but there was Jerusalem, a temple. It was the city, right? They were under the Romans, but recognized as a people, right? Maybe that's what he meant. They didn't have their own national sovereignty or something. But he says, a feeble remnant returned unto Ezra and Nehemiah, of which in due time Christ came, born of a woman, made under the law. Both Jews and Gentiles conspired to crucify him. So, you see the cross here, under the law, right? Remnant comes back. It ends with the dispersion. There's about 400 or 500 years of unknown dispensational application here, apparently. I don't know what dispensation that is. The Schofield said it began with Moses, ended with the dispersion, but there's 500 years between that and the cross. So what was going on there? Schofield doesn't have anything. You see the problem when you make it a period of time? You got to account for all the time. And if you can't, then there's an issue with the system. But we're just making generalizations here, right? Just so you know that there's changes in the Bible. Well, then do that. Don't say there's seven dispensations. Here's the time periods. That's the problem. And that's been the problem with Schofield system. It's not a problem of dispensational Bible study. It's a problem of setting times, which has been the problem for dispensationalists for a long time. Amen. Stop setting times. Say what the Bible says. Don't say what the Bible doesn't say. Okay. Now we come to the sixth dispensation, the dispensation of grace. Amen. He says, man under grace. We like to talk about this, sing about this, praise God for the dispensation of his grace. When does this begin? Now, remember his definition of a dispensation? It's a period of time, which we're going to find problematic again, but also a period of time beginning with the testing of man and then ends with their judgment. This is the dispensation of grace, right? Grace dispensation, right here. Like, what exactly is the test and what exactly is the judgment if we fail? I mean, isn't that contrary to the idea of grace that we fail? We're already failed. That's why we need grace.
Amen.
But he says we're under testing. For what exactly? I thought we're all declared sinners. Right? We're all failures. That's why we need his grace. By the way, in the paragraphs, you have it in front of you. I gave you the booklet. There's one, two, three, about five or six little paragraphs here. In this whole section, this section of grace, he only quotes Paul once. And that quote is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Amen. I like that verse too. Every other verse he quotes is from John. John 5, John 6. He quotes Jeremiah, right? What's going on here? Until the end of the dispensation, which he brings out 1 Thessalonians 4, because of course the church gets caught away, he says. But dispensation he defines from the book of John. So we have a dispensation. Let's read what he says here. Where he's the very first sentence, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ introduced the dispensation of pure grace. So I put the cross here that introduces the dispensation. That's when it began. The cross introduces it. Maybe a little bit after the Holy Ghost if you want to, but it's right there, the cross. Okay, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which means the undeserved favor or God-giving righteousness. Amen. Instead of requiring righteousness as under the law, now it's God-giving righteousness, and that by faith. Salvation, perfect and eternal, is now freely offered to Jew and Gentile upon the one condition of faith. I totally agree. Amen. That's what the gospel is today through Christ's death on the cross. What I might have an issue with is that this dispensation was introduced at the death, not by the death. Because at the death of Christ, his own disciples didn't know he needed to be raised from the dead.
That's right.
His own disciples didn't know what the Lord he was doing. And I might add as well that the revelation of the mystery, which is about the church today, was still unknown at this prophetic event.
Amen.
Of the cross of Christ. But he goes on to quote John and other things. If the death of Christ introduced the dispensation, why are you quoting John 5 and John 6 and John 10?
Yeah.
I'm not even trying to be Pauline here, okay? If the death of Christ introduced dispensation, then where do you put John 5 and John 6 and John 10? Before the cross. But if the cross introduced it, began it, why is he quoting this over here? The only explanation is, well, I guess Jesus is talking about what's going to happen after he dies on the cross, which he did not at all. In Luke 18, he brought it up. His disciples were ignorant about it. It was only that he would die, not why he would die, or for whom he would die. Okay? Now, jump down here. After he quotes Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I might point out, based on our lesson a couple weeks ago, that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 there is a quote from the, notice the abbreviation, RV. RV, Revised Version. Right? Schofield followed the Revised Version. They print his notes in a King James Bible, which does not. He did that, by the way. He chose the King James Bible, but he says in his notes that there were perhaps better changes that could be made sometime. But anyway, the next paragraph. The predicted result of this testing of man under grace. Well, we haven't established that's even a thing yet. Like, okay, the cross of Christ, I get that with salvation. That introduces grace. Okay, I can attach grace to the cross somehow in my mind. He died for us where we couldn't pay for our own sins. But he says this is a testing. How is Christ's cross a test on me? Like, I'm a sinner. That's why he died.
Yeah.
That's why he died. I'm a sinner. He didn't die and say, if you're a sinner, we'll see if you're a sinner. I am a sinner. That's why he died. Amen. And so he says, the result of this testing, the result of the testing of man under grace is judgment, which I'm pretty sure, again, is in contrast to grace. If God's giving grace, not of your works, then he can't be judging you because of your works. Amen. But this wasn't something clearly articulated, apparently, in Schofield's mind or those around him, okay, that edited his booklet. But he says, the predicted result of this testing of man under grace is judgment upon an unbelieving world and an apostate church. So he says the end of the dispensation is judgment. I say, where do you get this judgment at the end of the dispensation of grace? What is he judging after all? And he says an apostate church. The church didn't do what it needed to do, so God pours out his judgment on it. Okay. Now, how does he pour out his judgment on the apostate church? Well, it's not the true church. He'll go on to say that the actual believing church gets caught up to heaven, said, we don't get judged at all. It's the church that's left behind, which is really just unbelievers, right, is what he'll say. But he says, the first event in the closing of the dispensation, the first event in the closing of the dispensation will be the descent of the Lord from heaven, when sleeping saints will be raised, and together with believers, they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he quotes 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, you may have heard it said that John Nelson Darby invented the rapture, and Schofield popularized the rapture, and that's why he had the Left Behind series, you know. It might, again, shock you to know that Schofield only mentions the word rapture once in his entire Bible notes and only once in this booklet, and neither one of them in the places you might think. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it doesn't mention the word rapture at all. So I don't know how you popularize the rapture without talking about it. That's a strange thing. He talked about being caught away in the church and that sort of thing, but didn't. He wasn't rapture. That wasn't a thing. So there's been a false image painted here, this guy, on both sides, you know. One is that he's a dispensational father. He was strong. The other one was this guy popularizing the rapture and created the Left Behind series, you know. But no, didn't do that either. But he gets some things right. He says the first event in the closed dispensation is this rapture event, okay, this catching away. And then he says, then follows the brief period, that must be a sub-dispensation, a brief period called the Great Tribulation. Now, you may not have recognized it, but we're still under dispensation number 6, which means he puts the Great Tribulation in this dispensation as the judgment necessary to end this dispensation as a failure of the church. That's confusion, folks. Now, I say it's confusion from where I sit, being mid-Acts Pauline dispensational. But every other church in town thinks that's legit. When the church does bad and gets bad enough, God's going to come back and judge them in the Great Tribulation. Schofield topped that. Don't blame Schofield. This was like a common thing. He was wrong, folks, but popularly wrong. Does that make sense? Like, everyone else was wrong, too. You see? It wasn't like he was a wacko and he was the only one teaching. Like, everyone taught that wrong thing. And to this day, people teach wrong things like that. But he put the period of the Great Tribulation, which he quotes Matthew 24 in, by the way, Matthew 24, which he quotes for the catching away of the church and the tribulation, Zephaniah, Daniel, and Jeremiah. He talks about this dispensation. Now, you see what he's missing here is the idea that this dispensation was a mystery, kept secret since the foundation of the world. If this dispensation was a mystery, then it cannot be the prophetic event of the cross, and it cannot be the prophetic judgment in the Great Tribulation. It can't be spoken of in Daniel or Zephaniah or Matthew 24. We're going to head ourselves here. So after this dispensation, which includes the Great Tribulation, after the dispensation, Christ returns. So this is actually the beginning of the new dispensation when Christ comes back. That's what he says. I see it. I put facepalm there on the outline. The predicted result of testing under grace is judgment. Dispensation number 7 is the millennium, he says. And look at the last one where he says, this is the period, commonly, this is the second sentence here, this is the period commonly called the millennium. The seat of his power will be Jerusalem, and the saints, including the saved of the dispensation of grace, the church, will be associated with him in his glory. So, you say, where do people get this idea the church comes back into the revelation? Well, again, Schofield wasn't the first one, wasn't the only one, wasn't even the best one to articulate it, but it was something that a lot of people popularly had wrong. And by the way, not even dispensationalists were the only ones that taught that. Even non-dispensationalists taught that the millennium is about the church. He just said that the millennium is about the church and Israel. So he added Israel as a distinct nation and Jerusalem there as a real thing. Because everyone else taught that the New Jerusalem was actually talking about the church. Jerusalem was the church. There is no separate Israel. It's just the church is the New Jerusalem coming down the millennium. That is the common amillennial, postmillennial idea. So dispensationalists said, no, there's really Israel, a real nation, and that's really Jerusalem, and they're going to live there. But then they also said, and the church. Now, you and I are going, why add the church there? He didn't add the church. He added Israel in his time period. When Scofield lived, he was adding Israel to the millennium. So step in the right direction. You just got to remove the church now. But that's harder to do. Because you think adding Israel was hard. I mean, everyone in church history seemed to put the church in the millennium. And so that's a hard hill to climb. Anyway, the millennium dispensation, apparently the church, after being caught up at the end of this dispensation, comes back down to serve with Christ in glory. So there's Scofield's seventh dispensation. Now, of all the dispensations, I think this is the one that most clearly fits the idea of a period of time, seeing as the Bible itself clearly says 1,000 years. That works. 1,000 years, period of time. Dispensation of grace, how long is that one? We don't know. Right? How long is the law? Well, if it's going to come back here, we don't know. How long is the promise? Well, the promises haven't been fulfilled, we don't know. Right? And don't we still have government? And do you still have a conscience? No one's innocent. That only lasted a few days, you know. If every change in the Bible is a dispensation, then maybe there's a dispensation between the cross of Christ and the Holy Ghost giving in Acts 2. Maybe there's a dispensation between Acts 2 and Acts 9, where Israel fell. Maybe there's a dispensation after Acts 28. Who knows? If every change in the Bible is a dispensation. But that's not the reality, of course. Okay. Now, what can we learn from all this? See, just what is the point of all this? So Scofield got some things wrong. What is the point? What can we learn? Well, there are some things we can learn from past mistakes. Okay, we pointed out things that were maybe on the right direction in that book, but going off in false ways. We can learn what a dispensation is. He tried to define it. I say define it wrongly. What is the definition, and how do you know? What does the word mean? We don't use it very commonly much anymore, unless you buy Pez candy. And then you buy a Pez dispenser. And you go, yeah, I know what a dispenser is. Pop the head back, candy comes out. Which you would call a dispensation. As you pop the head out, a dispenser dispenses a dispensation, right? That's a simplified way of describing the idea of the word, but maybe the word dispensary comes to mind. You might go to the dispensary, get some medicine or something. And you say, well, I don't call it a dispensary, I call it CVS. Yeah, but you know, it is a word people have used in modern times for where they distribute either medicine or food or what's needed. A dispensary is something that's distributed, something that's dispensed, okay? People, because of the Greek and everything else, try to make it house management or economy or the idea of a business under new management. And all these might work, but what does the Bible say that it is? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. We'll go to the four places the word dispensation shows up in your Bible. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, we've already seen in the Bible that there's time past, but now, ages to come. There are time periods. There's different times that we need to respect and recognize. And now Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. He has a purpose and responsibility for the Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, God is not dispensing a period of time. He didn't say, I'm giving you 10 years, which he has done in the Bible, by the way. I'm giving you guys 70 years in captivity. Why isn't that a dispensation? The dispensation of the captivity, if in fact it were a period of time. But what was dispensed is right here in the phrase. God dispensed his grace. Amen. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, Paul lauds God's grace, and he uses himself and his own conversion as an example and pattern of the grace of God that was dispensed upon him when he got saved and given to him to give to other people. Right? And that's what he says here. The dispensation of the grace of God given me to you word. You can't give someone time, folks. You're giving them something else here. Well, how do you give someone grace? Well, look at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me. You see, this dispensation is a revelation of the grace of God. A revelation, information, right? God revealed, poured out knowledge to Paul through communication and vision and whatnot that he is supposed to give to Gentiles about God's grace. And he goes on to describe what that is in verse 6. That they can be saved by God's grace. They can be a part of the body of Christ, Ephesians 3, verse 6. So there's data, there's information here. And verse 3 says, this revelation made known to me the mystery. So this mystery, that's a new word there. It was something that was a secret, kept secret, as Romans 16:25 says. whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Apparently, you can read about this dispensation in Paul's epistles. You see, so the things that we say about, you know, you can read about the dispensation of grace, and this is right from the scripture here. You're reading the revelation of God given to Paul to Gentiles, that you can understand it in Paul's epistles, which in other ages was not made known. Now, see the word age there? In other ages, times, it was not known. This information, revelation, was not known at other times. We talk about that and say this thing was a mystery. It wasn't known before. It wasn't known back here before Christ's ministry on the cross or under the promise, anything like that. How do we know that? That's what the verse says. In other times, it was not made known, other ages, under the sons of men, as it is now revealed. So you see that now is a time word. But the now is a time word. And what's happening in this time? Something has been revealed. A dispensation has been given. A dispensation is not a period of time. It's something that God reveals, describing apparently his rule of operation or the responsibility he gives, particularly here to Paul and to the Gentiles in the body of Christ. Okay? It's God's responsibility dispensed, his message, his communication. We were already in Ephesians 1, verse 10 earlier. You can turn back there and you see it's a similar thing. If a dispensation is a period of time, then why is the phrase in the dispensation of the fullness of times? Wouldn't that be redundant? Why would you just say in the full dispensation? But instead, it's the dispensation of the fullness of times. The dispensation, what God will give as his rule and responsibility in the fullness of times, at the end of times, this dispensation. And what is that dispensation? What's the rule? What's going on there in the fullness of times? He says in verse 10 that he might gather together in one. See what it does there? It's telling you what God is doing at that time. Because the dispensation is what God's doing here. Gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. God will do that in the fullness of times. That is the dispensation, how God operates and what God, men do in response at that time. There's the clock on the wall, there's the calendar on the wall, and then there's what God is doing. And what God is doing is dispensational. That's the subject of dispensations. When God does it is a matter of your calendar, right? A matter of ages and times. So don't confuse the two. They are different things, and both are necessary to understand. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. The third place dispensations mentioned in your Bible. It should not be lost on you that all four times this is used, the word is used, is in Paul's epistles. Paul was given a dispensation. Nowhere else in the Bible is it said someone was given a dispensation. It's interesting. Colossians 1:25. By the way, Darby, you say, well, Darby invented dispensational Bible study. What do you mean by that? Darby was the first one to draw a chart. Darby didn't do this. Darby didn't have seven dispensations. He didn't have four dispensations. Darby made a distinction. Darby said, I make a distinction between prophecy and mystery. That's what he said. And that was, he had died by the time Scofield was saved. So Darby said something different than Scofield did. Scofield, like I told you before, was using language that his Presbyterian forefathers used before him. Darby had this idea of prophecy and mystery are different. I think the real difference here is prophecy and mystery. I think he was onto something. Colossians 1:25. Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He doesn't say here to fulfill the time. A dispensation is given to me to fill up the time periods that are left. No, it's a dispensation given to me for you to use. It's like for your application, for your responsibility, for you to learn about and to operate in, to fulfill God's words, his will. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from time, from ages, and from generations. Ages is time, generations is people. Dispensations are revelation from God. It's a different thing. They're not all the same. But now, in this time, is made manifest to his saints. What is that in verse 27? To whom God will make known, that's part of the dispensation, to make known to you what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, if God is making known something, that's a revelation. That's part of what he's dispensing in the world. God dispenses revelations. That's what he does. If God were a Pez dispenser, and you could tilt his head back, he would spit out a revelation. That's what happens. And so that man can know something about him and what he's doing. That's what it is. Now, when that occurs, he could be dispensing something to Noah. He could be dispensing something to Israel. He can be dispensing something to that guy and not that guy. He can reveal who he wants, when he wants, how he wants, to where he wants. Amen. That's a dispensation. A period of time is, what month is it? What year is it? What time is it? Oh, it's that time? Well, I guess we're under law. That's not how you figure it out. You figure it out by when the revelation was given, to whom, and are you in that audience? By the way, that's exactly what Coverdale said, remember? Who was speaking, to whom, and what time, and all these things need to be considered to know if it's applying to you or not. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what's been dispensed. A hope of glory among sinful Gentiles that they can be in Christ and Christ in them. You know, that doesn't happen until people hear about that. Amen. People say the dispensation of grace began on this day. Well, if no one heard about it, then how could that happen? How could Christ be in people, in these Gentiles, if they never heard about it? Right? The revelation has to be made known. God can't keep it in his mind, say, it began, and not reveal it. Then it's not dispensed. It's not given, because the dispensation is not a period of time. It's a revelation of responsibility with God. So we can learn about a dispensation. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. Is the gospel a period of time? What's the good news? The good news is now it's Happy New Year, new time. Right? We know what times are. A time has changed. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what Christ did, what God did to save you. That in it is this message of responsibility for you to believe it. And if you don't believe it, you don't partake in it. Right? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, Paul says, the fourth place the dispensation shows up. If I do this thing willingly, talking about preaching the gospel, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. Amen. Now, unless Paul can somehow manage time periods, that makes no sense. Unless a dispensation is a message about the gospel given to him to teach other people. Oh, I get it now. You send the messenger with a message to implement the plan, to go do what's necessary so other people can hear it. It's not a period of time. That's why it's closer to like what God is doing, an administration or something, but it's that operation. What is God doing today, we ask as dispensationalists? It's not what he was doing before. What he's doing today is building the body of Christ. How do we know that? Because of the revelation given to Paul. What is he doing today? Preaching the gospel of the grace of God. How do we know that? By the revelation given to Paul. When did that start? What day did that start? It's not important to the revelation given to Paul, right? Because the dispensation is not a period of time. It has to do with the information. So what do we learn from that? What's the most important division that we can have, more important than time periods in the Bible? People argue about the length of that millennium, 1,000 years, and even though I believe the Bible literally, it's 1,000 years, I believe that. It doesn't really matter if we're 900, 800, 700, it doesn't matter, or 10,000, you know what? The Bible says it, so I believe it. Okay, but what matters is what's going on there. Yes. It's not just in this 1,000-year period, we call it this thing. No, no, no. What's going on in that kingdom? God's doing something else, and the Bible describes it. It's the fulfillment of Israel's kingdom on the earth. Amen. That's what you put there. You don't try to calculate, when does year one begin? It doesn't matter. It does not matter. But that's what dispensationalists tend to end up doing because of the wrong idea. That's a period of time, and I need to calculate the time and make sure I get the time right. No, you need to get the message right. You get what he's doing right. What you need to divide is prophecy and what God revealed from the beginning of the world from what was kept secret since the beginning of the world. Romans 16, 25, Paul preaches Christ according to the mystery, kept secret since the world began. In Acts 3, 21, Peter preaches what the prophet spoke since the world began. Those are different messages. Not only periods of time, messages. Well, Peter and Paul lived at the same time. You don't get it. Time doesn't matter. It's the message. He's preaching one thing, Paul's preaching another thing. They're not the same thing. That's how you rightly divide. You don't look at the calendar and say, yep, things have changed now. His purpose for heaven and earth is what you need to rightly divide. Israel, we saw last chapter in Schofield's book, he tried to separate Israel and the church and did kind of a poor job with the church side of it. You need to separate Israel as the nation of people that God gave covenants to fulfill on the earth in that kingdom and the body of Christ, which is the church today, rightly called the new creature, this mystery body. Amen. Okay. If you make it just the church generally, you're going to put it back in Israel's prophecy. So you need to rightly divide that. So what do we learn? Are there seven dispensations? It's a red herring. We don't need to count the dispensations. How many are there? We need to understand them. What is God revealing? Okay. Do we need to measure how long the dispensations? I mean, that one's only a few days. How long was that? We need to really figure this out. How long were they in the garden even before they fell? I've thought about that. Maybe you have. People have asked me the question. It's fun to talk about when we're not doing serious Bible study. That's not serious Bible study. How long was it really? Right. Now, that comes into a lot of play when people calculate creation and things like that. And I get that when you're calculating a time. You need to calculate times. But it has no import on what happened as a result. God put them in the garden. They ate the tree. Sin entered. And by one man, sin entered. By the way, Paul says death reigned from Adam to Moses. Paul just, with one stroke of the pen, creates this whole period of time here, covering apparently four dispensations in Romans chapter 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Paul, you missed all those dispensations in there. No, he was talking about death reigning because the result of Adam was sin, and by one man sin and death by sin. Okay, we don't need to measure the dispensations. We need to respond to them. We need to know what God's doing throughout the scripture, which is why when we draw our charts about the Bible from beginning to end, we draw the events to know what's changed, but it doesn't matter always when. Okay? And lastly, don't set the time. Please avoid setting the time. Yeah. Well, dispensations are a period of time. We're close to the end of the time. No. That's not the point. God didn't tell you to count the time. He didn't tell you to know the time. He didn't tell you to set the time. Right? He wants you to discern the times. Right? That's what he tells people. Discern, you know, the time in which you live based on what God's doing. In Jesus' own ministry, in Matthew, Luke, and John, he said two different things at different times. They didn't know what was going on. You need to know where you're in the God's will or not. Yes. So knowing God's will is much more important than knowing the time of certain dispensations. Amen. All right. And when you do that, you'll see where God's revelations are progressively revealed and how time has passed in those revelations. Yes. Any comments or questions about that chapter today?